Well, good evening. We are a little bit after 7, and we'll be continuing our short series on just these really magnificent I Am statements found in John. And this evening we'll be looking at John chapter 10. So we'll be in John chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 19. I'll read, and then we can open in prayer and dive into the text. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 19. Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father." And a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege that we have to come before your word and to sit and to study your word and to freely gather together as a local body of Christ here at the chapel. We thank you for your Son, in whom purchased a great many of your sheep, of which no man can number, by the shedding of his blood. And we thank you for this evening. We pray that you'd bless our hour together, that you'd be glorified and the body be encouraged and edified and lifted up, that we would fix our eyes on you and fix our eyes on your Son, the Good Shepherd, and that we hear his voice and be drawn near to him as he leads us. And we thank you for this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we pick up here where we left off, in the middle of this great discourse, this Good Shepherd discourse, where Jesus continues to reveal who he is in stark contrast to the religious leaders of the Pharisees. Jesus had healed the man that was born blind in John chapter 9, and this was an unprecedented event, something that had never been heard of or as described by the man who had been healed. And rather than praising God and glorifying his name for this miracle, which was indisputable, the Pharisees responded by persecuting the very man who had been healed, and they threw him out of the synagogue. And he was excommunicated from the very place of worship. And what they did there is they turned that place of praise and made it into a place of persecution and intimidation. And Jesus confronted their hypocrisy and made it known that judgment had come upon them. And they were the ones that were truly blind, spiritually blind. And the man who had given sight, they accused him of being born entirely in sin. And the one who had healed him, Christ himself, accused as a great sinner. And by responding in this way, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time, they betrayed themselves. And it was revealed for all to see that they were the ones who were truly guilty. And Jesus exposed them for what they were, as frauds. Last week we studied how they were thieves and robbers. And they cared nothing for the sheep of Israel, but only for their own fleshly appetites. They were, in reality, the lawbreakers, the illegitimate ones who had entered into the fold unlawfully. In stark contrast, Jesus reveals himself as the legitimate one who had entered into the ministry lawfully. He is the true Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah of the Jews, who had fulfilled every messianic requirement of the law, and he had fulfilled every messianic prophecy that was of him. And he alone is the door for the sheep. The sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And as the door, it is only through Jesus Christ that his sheep will be saved and have life, an abundant life. And all of this is recorded for the very purpose so that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing we would have life in his name. And so he picks up in this Good Shepherd discourse in verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Again, that statement, I am. Two seemingly simple words reveal the awesome person and power of Jesus Christ. And remember, it harkens us back to Exodus 3. I am who I am, the covenant name of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah. And in these two simple words, we can also peer through the glass looking forward and see that this is the one who has promised to return in Revelation 22. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And so this statement, we see here again, Jesus reveals his character, his nature, and his mission. He is self-existent, fully self-sufficient as the second person of the Trinity. As God the Son, he is preeminent over all creation, the eternal one with no beginning and no ending. In John 8:58, he would proclaim, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. This is the person of Jesus Christ, very God of very God, the second person of the triune God. And all the attributes of God the Father are bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were created. All things, John 1, came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, Colossians 1. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the great I am, and it follows now here with this magnificent picture. I am the Good Shepherd. While we see each of these I am statements, his preeminence over all things, his sovereignty of all things, we also see deeper into his character and nature. He is the Good Shepherd. He is good. As the Good Shepherd, he leads his sheep. As a Good Shepherd leads, so he leads his sheep. And as a Good Shepherd nurtures his sheep, he nurtures his sheep. As a Good Shepherd disciplines his sheep, he disciplines his sheep. And as a Good Shepherd guards his sheep, he too guards his sheep and protects them. And to this agrarian society, this would have painted a powerful picture to the audience of the person and work of Christ, his character, his nature, and his mission. And Jesus is again echoing the language, and we see this time and time again, of the Old Testament scriptures. He is pointing them back and revealing himself as the anointed one of Christ, the true Messiah of Israel, who has now come to Israel to lead them to salvation, to nurture them by his word, and to guard them from the predators. And there, as we look in the Old Testament, we see there's no lack of heroes in the Old Testament who were shepherds. Quite a few who were shepherds. And you may be thinking, as I'm mentioning it right away, some of the heroes of the Old Testament. There's first Abel, right? He was a keeper of the sheep, and he offered the best to God. The best of his flock was an offering of sacrifice. And yet, he was reviled by his brother Cain and ultimately murdered at his brother's hands. We remember Jacob and Joseph and Moses, all heroes of Israel. And we often take it for granted. Moses, 40 years, was a shepherd of sheep in the desert. And after 40 years of shepherding real sheep, he would return to Egypt and witness God's deliverance of his people, God's people, out of slavery. And then Moses would have another 40 years of shepherding God's people and leading them, as stubborn as they were. We remember David, who was a shepherd, another hero of Israel. He began as a shepherd boy, leading and nurturing and protecting his father's sheep. And in many ways, these shepherds of Israel typified the good shepherd, the true shepherd of Israel, who was to come. And also in some ways, the failing shepherds typified the Antichrist, who will also come, and all the false shepherds who infiltrate the church even today. You'll remember with David, many years later, as king, Nathan would confront him, and he would use that parable to confront him of his sin, of his great failure in his sin against the Lord when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who David also had murdered. Nathan spoke to him in a parable about a rich man who had a great many sheep, who had forcefully taken away a poor man's sheep, that little ewe lamb, the lamb that the poor man had bought and nourished and dearly loved. It's characterized as his love for this little lamb was the same as a love for a daughter. And this rich man slaughtered the poor man's sheep for a foreign traveler. And no doubt that picture of that false shepherd who had robbed the sheep for his own desire greatly convicted David, for he was that man. And in that failure, he revealed that he is not the good shepherd, but his hope was in the good shepherd. David knew that the good shepherd would come, and he alone would be the source of salvation and forgiveness of his own sin. This would be the ultimate anointed one of God, the Messiah to come. And all throughout the many generations of Israel's history, the true hero of Israel was God himself, Yahweh, Jehovah. It was the Lord who made that unilateral and unconditional covenant to his people to bless them and to make them a great nation, to preserve them and to redeem them. And he was faithful all throughout the nation of Israel, even at the faithlessness of Israel, to correct them, to discipline them. Jacob, in his final words, he refers to the Lord as the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. In Psalm 23, you know well that most beautiful picture of the Lord. Think of this, it has provided immeasurable comfort for God's people throughout the ages, in the times of the deepest sorrow, darkest turmoil, desperate peril. And it was David's only hope. And he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Jesus Christ is that Lord, the good shepherd that leads with goodness and loving kindness. And Isaiah would prophesy to Israel in Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them to his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Jesus here reveals himself as Israel's Messiah. He is that good shepherd, never failing his sheep, but always leading, gently nurturing, and lovingly disciplining his sheep, and sovereignly ruling over his sheep, guarding his sheep, and faithfully guiding his sheep to life, abundant life, salvation. And to accomplish this, he must first, as the good shepherd, go ahead of his sheep and lay down his life for his sheep. That's what he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He lays it down. Remember the bread of life. He is the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. And now here we see the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This is a great pouring out of the Messiah, the great emptying of Jesus Christ himself. We often quote in the evening meeting Philippians 2, that kenosis passage of him, the pouring out of Christ. Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of men, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The great pouring out of Christ, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for his sheep. That's what we see here. And to lead his sheep to eternal life, the sovereign shepherd had to become first the suffering servant for his sheep. Now, this is the one of whom Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, of his sheep, to fall on him. Jesus, as the good shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep and endured the cross to bring salvation for his sheep. That's what his death accomplished. It accomplished salvation. In many ways, his death on the cross accomplished redemption for his sheep. His death is the sole payment that purchases his sheep back from the bondage of sin and the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And again, it is written, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So Christ's death on the cross accomplished redemption. Christ's death on the cross, the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep, accomplished that word propitiation. The righteous and just wrath of God was due unto our sin, had been turned away and fully satisfied by the good shepherd's death. He laid down his life and he propitiated, he satisfied God's wrath for his sheep on the cross. We sing that great hymn, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. In other words, all the sins of all his sheep were laid upon him at the cross, and God's wrath was satisfied, fully satisfied, and that payment, that sacrificial payment, had been made. Number three, Jesus' death, that good shepherd lays down his life on the cross, accomplished reconciliation. Because God the Father's wrath had been satisfied, full propitiation had been made for his sheep, and now his sheep are reconciled to him. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. God the Father has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the message of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. We'll touch on that word, the world, in verse 14. But Romans 5:10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So the good shepherd laid down his life to reconcile us to God. And lastly, Jesus' death on the cross accomplished full atonement. All these nuances are very similar, but a little different. Full substitutionary atonement was made. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. He laid down his life in our place. On the cross, he laid down his life for his sheep. He's a willing and obedient sacrifice paid, and it paid the price for all time, for all the sins of all his sheep. The repeated Old Testament sacrifices pointed us forward to the ultimate sacrifice of the Good Shepherd, and it was finished there at the cross. Full atonement had been made, and it had actually been made. It was an actual atonement, and it was never to be repeated again. And the Good Shepherd made that atonement for his sheep. The redemption we talked about was a particular redemption for his sheep. The atonement that was made on the cross through the shedding of his blood was a definite atonement. It is in no way limited in its power, for it effectively made atonement for all for whom it was intended. He didn't die as a hypothetical atonement. John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, asks, "Did Christ come to make men redeemable, or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if it applied to those who finally perished, as well as those who are the heirs of eternal life. In that event, we should have to dilute the grand categories in terms which the Scripture defines the atonement and deprive them of their most precious import and glory. This we cannot do. The saving efficacy of expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption is too deeply embedded in these concepts, and we dare not eliminate its efficacy." I've heard this illustration, I kind of like it, but who here has gone to the supermarket and hypothetically purchased a loaf of bread, and there at the counter, 2/3 of it was removed and you were allowed to go home? Jesus' work on the cross for his sheep did not bring a hypothetical payment, a hypothetical salvation, so as to perhaps save some of the sheep, but lose others. No, the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep, and it was fully sufficient and fully effective. And he purchased even the faith that was required. All sin is rooted in unbelief. He purchased even the sin of unbelief. And so that faith that is required is a faith that is also granted. And the faith that is required to appropriate all these things, all these blessings of God, is a faith that is granted. And all that was fully accomplished at the cross, it was applied at the moment of faith. All of this is a gift of the Good Shepherd. Justification by grace through faith in the person and work of this Good Shepherd. The magnificent work of the Good Shepherd is in stark contrast in verse 13 of the religious leaders in Israel. Ultimately, these religious leaders were impotent. They were powerless. They were powerless to accomplish any of this for the sheep of Israel. And they were powerless to protect the sheep. But worse than being powerless, they were careless and they were callous. They showed no concern for the safety of the sheep or the welfare of the sheep. In verse 12, "He who is a hired hand, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." And so we see here a massive disparity between the good shepherd and these hired hands of Israel, these false shepherds, mere hired hands. In verse 1, they are characterized as a thief and a robber who have climbed over the wall illegitimately for their own use. Not only are they thieves and robbers, but they're the hired hand pictured here that had no true affection for the sheep. Rather, they were here only for the temporal and immediate benefits of being the hired hand. And the hired hand flees because he is merely a hired hand. A.W. Pink comments that conduct exposes true character. And what we do does not make us who we are, but whether what we do reveals or exposes who we truly are. And that's true for these hired hands. And what we do does not make us who we are, rather reveals who we are truly. And these hired hands only valued the benefits of the employment, but they failed to count the true cost of being a hired hand and the demands that come with it. The object of their affection was not the sheep. The object of their affection was rather the immediate benefits and the privileges that came with tending or appearing to tend to the sheep's welfare. And this is exposed when trouble comes, when the job gets difficult and the dangers arrive. And rather than faithfully guarding the sheep when dangers come, they flee. And this is how we identify the genuine under-shepherd from the mere hired hand. A.W. Pink quotes John Wesley, who said of this, "It is not the bare receiving of the hire which demonstrates a man to be a hireling, but the loving of the hire." The loving of the hire more than the work. The working for the sake of the hire. He is a hireling who would not work were it not for the hire. They are only doing this for the benefit and the privileges that come as a hireling. But they do not love. Their affection is not for the sheep. And that's what characterized these religious leaders of Israel, these Pharisees. They were not owners of the sheep. They were not affectionate under-shepherds for the sheep. And they had no true devotion for the owner of the sheep. There was no devotion to the owner of the sheep and no affection for the sheep. And when danger came, when the wolf came, they fled. And notice the depiction of the scene here. The hired hands see the wolf coming and they abandon the sheep and flee. They see the wolf from a distance and they flee before the wolf gets there. And now there are many ways to flee from the sheep. Immediately we think physically they fled from the sheep. And that would be the immediate impression, is that you would physically flee from the sheep. But you can abandon the sheep in many ways besides physically leaving the presence of the sheep. You can abandon the sheep by ceasing to feed the sheep, or to capitulate or to compromise at the whims of the wolf and allow him to dictate how you minister to the sheep, how you tend to the sheep. So you can flee and betray the sheep and betray the owner of the sheep in this way. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor, a minister there in Romania under the rule of the communist government when Russia took over Romania. And in his book, Tortured for Christ, he tells of the time when the communists came to power in Romania. And he points out how, he says, "The language of love and the language of seduction are very much the same on the surface." And he writes this, "Jesus has told us to distinguish the language of seduction from the language of love, and to know the wolves clad in sheepskin from the real sheep." And he goes on of his experience, "When the communists came to power, thousands of priests, pastors, and ministers did not know how to distinguish the two voices. The communists convened a congress of all Christian bodies in our parliament building. There were 4,000 priests, pastors, and ministers of all denominations. These 4,000 priests and pastors chose Joseph Stalin as honorary president of this meeting." Wurmbrand writes, "At the same time, he was actually the president of the World Movement of godlessness and mass murder of Christians. One after another, bishops and pastors arose in our parliament building and declared that communism and Christianity are fundamentally the same and could coexist. One minister after another said words of praise towards communism and assured the new government of the loyalty of the church. And he writes, "My wife and I were present at this Congress. My wife sat near me and told me, 'Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting on his face.' And I said to my wife, 'If I do so, you will lose your husband.' And she said, 'I do not wish to have a coward for a husband.'" So then Richard Warman, he arose and spoke to the Congress, praising not the murderers of Christians, but Christ and God, and said that our loyalty is due first to him. And he writes, "Afterward, I had to pay for this, but it had been worthwhile." If you read the book, that's an understatement, that he had to pay for this. It was a great understatement. Richard Warbrand would continue on, and the point I'm making is, a way to flee the sheep is to compromise to the environment, to compromise to the society. One way in which the hireling flees the wolf is to compromise to the demands of the wolf, to capitulate to the spirit of the age in order to save his own skin or to maintain his position. Wormbrand would go on to describe how church leaders did this, both Orthodox and Protestant. They would compete with each other in their yielding to communism. An Orthodox priest put on a hammer and a sickle on his robes and changed his title to Comrade Bishop. The president of the Baptists at that time in Romania proclaimed that Stalin did nothing but fulfill the commandments of God and was a great teacher of the Bible. They began to teach in the theological seminary there in Romania that God had given three revelations, one through Moses, one through Jesus, and the third through Stalin, the last superseding the one before. And this is the way of the hireling throughout the ages. Even in our own society today, we're not immune to this. We see it happening in our own society. The dangers are not far away from us here at Believer's Chapel in Dallas, Texas, in the United States of America. We must not compromise the Word of God at the whims of our culture to appease their worldly senses. And how important it is to stand firm to God's Word and to listen to the Good Shepherd, to hear His voice and abide in Him. Notice verse 12 as we continue. "The wolf snatches them and scatters them." There's dangers all around for the sheep, but ultimately, they're not ultimately snatched, as we see in verse 28, that they are not ultimately snatched. Though they may be snatched or scattered for a time, they will never be devoured, and they will never perish. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He continues on in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." He reiterates, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." Complete knowledge, intimate knowledge. Dr. Johnson pointed out that what he's saying here is, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father." The Son knows his sheep like the Father knows the Son. God the Father knows God the Son perfectly. There is nothing unknown in the Trinity. In the same way, God the Son knows his sheep perfectly. He is intimately acquainted in all our ways. He has foreloved his sheep. He has foreknown or foreloved his sheep. He knows the very thoughts and intentions of the hearts of men. He knows his sheep in every weakness, every temptation, and every frailty that we have. He knows us perfectly In the same way, the Father knows the Son. He knows your sorrows and pain really better than you or I can know ourselves. He knows his sheep perfectly. And it is for these sheep, for his sheep who he knows. He knows their sin. He knows it is for these his sheep, his very own sheep, in which he laid down his life. Now, in knowing his sheep perfectly, that means also he knows the very number of his sheep. He knows each one of his sheep by number, and he calls each one of his sheep by name. For he laid down his life for his sheep by name, and he secures his sheep by name. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. God elects his sheep. God the Father elects his sheep with love. The Holy Spirit draws his sheep irresistibly, regenerates his sheep unto faith. And we see here that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He dies for his sheep. There's no contradiction here in the Godhead. There cannot be any contradiction in the Godhead in this great mission of salvation. The Father foreknew and elects. The Holy Spirit draws and regenerates. And the Son lays down his life, all for the same sheep. The Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. Here we see that he has sheep which are not of this fold. This is not the frozen chosen of Israel. It's the mass of many out of the world. His sheep are not limited to the fold of Israel, but it extends to every corner of the earth and to every fold of the Gentiles from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And he will gather them up and make them one flock. What Christ accomplished on the cross, Spurgeon said, Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. Love that quote. Verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The good shepherd lays down his life willingly. He's not a martyr. It wasn't forced upon him. He willingly laid down his sheep. And not only willingly, but he sovereignly laid down his life for his sheep. We see that beautiful picture of Abraham and Isaac in their willing obedience to the command of the Lord, where Abraham and Isaac gathered the bundle, went up the mountain with hope that they would both return, which they verbalized. In preparation, you see Isaac willingly giving himself up, the father willingly obedient. And there at the right time, God provided the ram in the thicket. They were trusting in God the Father, but they were not sovereign. That sacrifice that was performed there, it was an obedient and trusting sacrifice in the same way that Christ is willing and obedient to the Father to obey. The difference is Christ is a sovereign sacrifice, perfectly obedient and perfectly sovereign. He is not a martyr, but he sovereignly and willingly laid his life down for his sheep. In John 18, as he's being arrested, I think we see a great picture of that. As the guards are coming to arrest him, he asks, "Who do you seek?" And it's as if to reveal to us his sovereignty in laying down his life willingly and sovereignly for his sheep. And he answers, "I am. I am he." He uses those words. And at those words, the guards fall back at the simple power of those words, "I am." The good shepherd willingly and sovereignly lays down his life for his sheep. And he sovereignly raises his life again. And we see that we worship not a shepherd that merely laid down his life for his sheep. We worship a good shepherd who is risen. And without that, we would be without hope. And in fact, we would be worse than without hope. We would be fools most to be pitied. But we worship a risen good shepherd. And here we see the response of the Jews in verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. That's a simple sentence, but we see the response of the people of Israel. We see the response of the nation of Israel. Not only in these men, but we see the response all throughout the history of Israel. The division among the Jews. That's the character and nature of fallen man. That's the response of natural man who are dead to these spiritual truths, these marvelous truths of the Good Shepherd that he has just spoken. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. We see this embodied here in the Pharisees. For Israel's forefathers are characterized by this, by division and by murmuring. We see this in Joseph's brothers, murmuring against their father, selling their brother into slavery. We see this in their descendants who would later murmur in Egypt and cause a great division. And a great division and murmuring would follow them all throughout the 40 years as Moses led God's people in the desert. They would murmur, they arose great division, ultimately rejecting the promises of God and looking to the wisdom, to worldly wisdom, and to their fleshly, earthly desires. That's these false shepherds. That's these Pharisees. That's the nature of fallen man. That's you and I, but for the grace of God. And the question is, are you his sheep? Are you among the sheep for whom Christ died to redeem? Now, that's a question I think many have asked. We ourselves, you yourself have asked. Did Jesus endure the cross to satisfy God's wrath for me, for my sin, to reconcile me to God that I may be right? Did Jesus' blood on the cross atone for my sins? Am I counted among these sheep? And we can know two great certainties. Someone quoted, there are two magnificent truths, that you are a great sinner, I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ laid down his life for great sinners, and he is a great Savior. He calls his sheep who are lost to turn away from their sin, to repent and believe in him, to trust in him, to look to Christ and appropriate the magnificent salvation and all the benefits that come with being justified to the Father through faith, to believe in him and to trust in him. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep and calls them to repent and believe, to wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the great city of God. So to answer that question is, what do you say of this great shepherd? What do you do with this great shepherd? Trust in him, look to him, and by doing so, you show that you are among the sheep. Repent for your sin and look to Christ and Christ alone. Now I'm speaking to an audience who I believe are sheep. And it is a great reminder to us, as an encouragement, an admonition that we never outgrow being a sheep. However many years you've been a sheep, you're always a sheep in need of a good shepherd, to abide in him, to walk with him, to follow him, to hear his word in the word of God. His sheep never cease being the sheep. The under shepherds never cease from being sheep. The sheep to the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are his sheep, you know this well because you are being led with him. You've forgotten more than I even know in your life experience of what the shepherd and his faithfulness to you. And look to that. Remember that. Consider his faithfulness, that the good shepherd is where he has led you up to this point until now. His faithfulness will continue. So abide in him. Listen to him. Be encouraged in him, whatever circumstance. Through many danger, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This is the grace of the Good Shepherd. So find courage, find great courage and assurance in this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that is our hope, when faith will become sight and we see face to face that Good Shepherd, and we await that day to hear the faithful and good shepherd say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth and the person and work of the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. We thank you and praise you, and all we can say is yes and amen and thank you. All we have to provide for our salvation is our sin. That's all we contributed. You accomplished it all through your Son. We pray that you would grant us encouragement and fervor as we go through this world with many dangers, many wolves around, that we be bold not to capitulate and not to compromise on the Word of God in our own lives, but that we follow you, the Good Shepherd, and heed your voice. And we know that you are faithful and you hold us to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.